1 Peter chapter 5. This is what the Lord says to us. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Do keep your Bibles open there. It may be that you're quite a new Christian and you have been really excited to tell people at work about Jesus, about who he is and all that he's done, and you weren't really ready for the kind of mockery and insults that they heaped upon you. You weren't ready for your boss to say, "Oh, but I thought you were intelligent." You weren't ready for your family to accuse you of being brainwashed. It's thrown you. Or perhaps for years you've spent a lot of time trying to look after younger Christians. You meet up with them, you listen to their hearts, you study the Bible with them, you try and apply God's word to their hearts, and you're just not sure if you can keep going anymore. Everyone else just seems to have time for themselves. Your time just seems to be taken up doing things for other people. We come here early every Sunday, you help set up, there's the schlep of all the stuff from under here up to the creche. And it's just that, it's not hard in itself, it just means you're missing out on what everyone else is doing. And you just wonder, is it worth it? Am I doing the right thing? Have a look at chapter 5, verse 12. Peter says, he's written his letter so that we would stand fast. You see, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So that we wouldn't wobble, but we'd stand firm. And you see, what we're to stand fast in, we're to stand first fast in the true grace of God. Grace, I remember being told on a summer camp when I was quite young, grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Peter is not belittling suffering, the suffering we go through, the hard times we face as a Christian. But he knows that when we're hurting or sad, there is often very little room in our hearts for anything else. The cost looms so large that it's easy to lose sight of the riches that are ours, God's riches that are ours through Christ. And so he spent the letter really reminding us of God's true grace, of all the riches that are ours through Christ. I've been booking next year's summer holiday, and we're going back to Wales. Back again to Wales, where we always go. And when I floated the idea to the family, I just said, you know, booking Wales again, there was a slight feeling of, what are you doing? Don't you remember last year? Because last year, you see, it rained. And we sat in the caravan for hours on end with this like person playing the drums on the roof above us, working through every game of cards we could think of. And when they said that, when they reminded me, I nearly wobbled. I thought, yeah, good point. Good point. The rain. Why do we keep going back to Wales? And then I thought, hold on, not so fast. Okay, it did rain, but that was only for the first 3 days. And the danger is those 3 days loom so large in our minds, we forget that the rest of the fortnight was lovely. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was sorting out the photos, sort of arranging them in my computer, and they were. It just reminded me. We barbecued on the beach, we watched the sun go down, we fished, we kayaked. We kayaked with dolphins, no less. You know, we flew kites, we ate ice cream, we had fish and chips. It was a great time. I nearly wobbled, okay? And I had to be reminded that the good things about Wales far outweigh the rain. So we keep going. We keep going. And forgive me that that's rather trivial, but that is kind of what Peter is doing. He's reminding them that the riches far outweigh the cost. So keep going. He starts the letter, we read it earlier, just by reminding us of the reasons we have to praise God. It all turns on the fact that Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, by his death, we have been brought into a relationship with the living God. We've been set free from the past, which he describes as an empty way of life. In the present, we know what it is to be loved by him, to belong to him, to be his people. We know what it is to have him with us every day by his Spirit. And he says we are filled with an inexpressible joy now in the present because we look forward to a future inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He says, stand firm. If you walk away from Christ, do you see the riches? Do you see the blessings that you walk away from? Keep going. And our chapter today, chapter 5, verse 1, follows straight on from chapter 4, verse 19. Actually, chapter 5 starts with a therefore. So it's, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Therefore, to the elders, see what he's saying? It's in the face of suffering, continue to do good, therefore do all these things. These are the things that follow. And that the doing good that Peter keeps talking about in this letter is basically, as we've seen, it's following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's going the Jesus way. And in this section, there are three aspects of the Jesus way. And in each section, typical Peter, he's very honest about the suffering now, because it will be hard to go the Jesus way. But in each section, he reminds them of the glory that is to come. So he says, yes, follow Jesus. It'll be the cross, but there is a crown. First thing he calls us to is to keep doing is to serve. To serve. This is verses 1 to 4. He's talking to elders, see, to the elders among you. That's not just older people. It's a word for those who are given responsibility for leadership in the life of the church. So right from the start, Peter acknowledges that the sort of leadership he's calling them to is going to be costly. You can tell that because of what he says in verse 1. He says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. I speak to you as a fellow elder. I know what it's like. I speak to you as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Witness not in the sense that he saw the crucifixion. I think it's likely that he'd fled by then. A witness as in, in his own sufferings, he is evidence, he is testimony to what he's been saying all along in his letter. Go the way of Christ, and it will be costly. He says, you and I share that suffering together, but that means you and I will share glory together. See, there is the cross, but there is a crown. Keep going. And I guess we're kind of nervous of leadership in our culture, because in our culture, leadership is about exercising power over people. So we're a little bit suspicious of people in leadership, and we're a little bit hesitant to take on leadership. But see, what Peter's been saying again and again in this letter is the Jesus way just turns upside down the way of our culture. If you go the Jesus way, leading is going to be costly, because leading means serving. Do you see that in verse 2? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to. Be not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Of course, that's Jesus, isn't it? The Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, leader of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve. And serving us meant laying down his life for us. Do you see that? You look at Jesus and you see that leadership is not what we are told. It is not power over people. It is using the power God has given you for them, whatever the cost. So before we think, I'm quite glad I'm not an elder now. I'm glad this bit's not for me. Wake me up when we get to verse 5. Have a little look at verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see, he's not just telling us the kind of leaders a church should have. He's telling us the kind of church we should be. See, leaders are supposed to set the pattern that is an example for everyone to follow. So this is a word to us all. And the pattern is the sort of pattern you see in a shepherd. Did you pick that up in verse 2? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Notice it's God's flock. It's not your flock to do what you want with. They are the sheep that are so precious to him that he bought them at a great price. It is a heavy responsibility to care for them, his sheep. It's like someone says, will you just hold this Ming vase for me a moment? Whew. And think of what the flock are going through. There's one woman whose family won't speak to her since she became a Christian. There's one whose son is very ill. There's one who's lost her job and it means her future is very uncertain. There's one whose marriage is in agony and nobody knows. There's one whose colleagues will not stop having a go at him for being a Christian, and it's wearing him down. There's one who feels exhausted. There's one who feels like a constant failure. There's another one who is dying and wonders whether he is a Christian or not. There's another who just wants to run away. And he says, shepherd them. So what does that mean, to shepherd them? Look at Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Do you see? The good shepherd doesn't just let the sheep come to harm. He takes responsibility for them. He uses all his power for their good, even though it costs him everything, laying down his life for them. But that's the pattern. Which means when sheep we know get lost, or caught in brambles, or they've fallen behind, or they're wandering dangerously close to the edge of the cliff, you go after them. You use all the power God has given you to do good to them, to bind up their wounds and lead them back to safety, to lead them on to pasture. You see a sheep in your small group struggling tonight. Perhaps there's a mother who drops a child off at the crèche and you notice she's in tears. Or that there's a youngster in a junior church who's very quiet this week. Or a member of the youth group who's just not been around for a while. Or there's someone over tea sitting alone and there is sadness in their eyes. We can't just leave them. Just walk on by. We're called to take responsibility for them, to go after them, to use whatever power he has given us for their good, to talk to them, to listen to them, to fix, to meet them. And the bottom line, Jesus says, when he talks to Peter about this after the resurrection, he says, is to feed them. And in the Bible, the food that makes the weak heart strong is the word of God. So when the sheep are struggling, what we will most want to do, what will most nourish them, is the truth of Jesus. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying you see someone in tears, you read out a verse from the Bible and you close it up and go home. Job done. Not talking that. We're saying listen to them. Love them. Love them enough to show them how the truth of Jesus speaks into their struggles. Show them the difference he makes. Feed them. And that's what Peter is calling us to, and it's very costly. It will mess up your kind of tidy plans for the evening, because she needs someone to listen to her now, not Tuesday week when you have a free slot in your diary. It will weigh you down. It will weigh you down. If you can't lift the burden off someone else's heart without carrying it yourself to some degree, it's going to be costly. Which means if we're going to keep doing it, if we're going to continue to do good, we will need to get our motives right. You see, the motives, they come out in the three knots in the passage. You see at the end of verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing. Not grudgingly, but gladly. It's very easy to kind of to bake the cake and make the call and prepare the Bible study and drop the meal by and fix to meet for coffee and offer to take the kids with the kind of attitude that says, well, someone's got to do it. And it always seems to be me around here, but someone's got to do it. That is a poison arrow in the heart. Next time that sort of resentment rises, well, someone's got to do it. Remember, this is something the Lord wants me to do. See, we feel we've kind of got bounced into it by everyone else. No, this is what the Lord wants me to do. Remember what Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. See, I can't say, well, obviously I love Jesus, but I'm not that interested in feeding his sheep. Loving him means loving his sheep. Do you see? Serving him means serving my brothers and sisters. Think on what a privilege that is. That the chief shepherd should ask someone like me, a sheep, to join with him in caring for his flock. Extraordinary. I mean, on one level, it's a joke. A sheep like me to care for other sheep. Extraordinary privilege that he should ask me. See, these things can become just chores, list of things we've got to do, we felt bounced into. Each time is an opportunity to serve the King. What a privilege. Not grudgingly, but gladly. Secondly, not grasping, but giving. Do you see how it goes on? Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. I guess there aren't many people in this room who sort of serve the Lord in the hope of making a lot of money out of it. I don't think that's what motivates most of us around here, but we can be in it to get something out of it. It can be a kind of recognition we want, or status. We want people to thank us or think highly of us. You always know the people who are in it for what they can get out of it, because when they don't get what they want, they get cross. I remember once someone getting very cross with me, not anything to do with this church, for not appointing them to a position of leadership they wanted. See, their anger confirmed it was absolutely right not to appoint them. See, if you're looking for recognition, you won't last long serving like this, because you'll soon feel disappointed. So get it clear from the outset, it's not about what I can get. It's about what I can give. Not grudgingly, but gladly. Not grasping, but giving. Not being an emperor, but being an example. Do you see verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not ruling over them, rather enjoying the way they put you on a pedestal, but being an example to them, an example of Christ. Show them what he is like. Well, how will you show them what he is like? You serve them. You lay down your life for them. It's very costly. But verse 4, And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. It's a picture taken from the Olympic Games when the victor would be given a crown, a laurel wreath, that over time would have faded away. I guess that's true of everything else we could live for. If you're here this afternoon, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's lovely to have you with us. It may be, though, that you're listening and you're finding this very strange. You're thinking, what a waste of a life serving Jesus. What a recipe for disappointment. But friends, we're all serving someone. We're all serving something. The question is just, what are you serving? What are you living for? What are you prepared to make any sacrifice for? Is it your reputation? Your career? Is it having a good time? Or do anything to have a good time? Well, at the end of your life, think on what it is you are serving and ask yourself, how will it reward you? Will it give you a crown of glory that will never fade away? It might be thinking, oh, right, okay, you're just in it for the reward. How mercenary. No, he's talking to people who are wobbling. People who think this whole serving Jesus thing is costing too much, and they are tempted to stop. And he's saying, think of the day when the chief shepherd comes again, and we are standing in a world made new, and he says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for looking after my sheep. In that moment, do you think we will have any regrets? I take it that in that moment, we will know that though it was costly, it was worth it. That's what Peter's saying. Serve. Secondly, he's saying submit. Notice how verse 5 goes, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. That little phrase, in the same way, has come again, up again and again and again in the letter. In other words, he's saying there is one basic thing I'm calling you all to do. Do you remember it was chapter 3, verse 1? Wives, in the same way, be submissive. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way. Not one way for wives, and there's one way for husbands, and there's one way for elders, and there's another for the congregation, and there's another for young men. All the same way, the Jesus way. And what he's been showing us is what that Jesus way looks like in a whole range of relationships and situations. So he's saying, if you want to see what it means to submit, again, look at Jesus. Look at the way he went. Think of how in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks at the horror of the cross, looks it in the eye, and says, is there any other way? But then lands on, not my will, but your will. He submits to the will of his Father. Do you see the pattern? Serving is not me first, it's others first. Submission is not my way, but his way. Of course, our culture has taught us to hate the idea of submitting. We were so muddled about this, we think it is a mark of low status. So we don't want to submit to anyone. Look at Jesus. The one who shows us what God is like in all his fullness. Look at him. To submit is not a mark of being lame. It's the mark of being divine. Look at him. And Peter knows he needs to speak especially to younger men, because the truth is, when you are kind of younger, it is especially hard to submit to the way that the generation above you do things, the way they lead the church, the things they think are important. You're frustrated by the decisions they make. When I was 17, I did a dreadful thing. I wrote a letter to the vicar of our church telling him all the things I thought he was getting wrong. Four sides of A4. We moved house, and I came across the draft recently, and I blushed. Truth was, he saw me. I mean, very gracious, he saw me, and he just very gently put me in my place by kind of filling me in on some of the reasons behind why the decisions were made and telling me about things behind the scenes that I wasn't aware of. But at 17, I thought I knew it all. I thought I could see it clearly. I could set him straight. How ugly was that. And Peter speaks to young people, But actually, he knows it's not just young people. There's a streak of that in all of us. So he goes on, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The point is, the contrast is, to submit to others is a mark of humility. Not to submit is a mark of pride. If you are proud, if you think it is all about me, then what will matter to you is how things work out for me. See, that I get my way, that I am pleased. And a church like that soon gets very, very ugly. Because I want my way and you want your way and we both dig in our heels. And that's why God opposes the proud. There is no place for it in the life of his people. But he gives grace to the humble. Do you see in verse 5? Humility is not doing yourself down. It's not, well, I'm no good. No, you shouldn't pick me. I'd be hopeless at it. I don't know why you do. It's just about facing up to the truth. And the truth is, I am not Lord. Which means it's not all about me and my way. He is Lord. Which means it's all about him and his way. And that's why God gives grace to the humble. Because the humble person is basically saying, Lord, help me to go your way. Church that is proud falls apart. We will not survive in the teeth of a hostile world if we are proud. But a church of people clothed in humility, that is a great blessing to be part of. Because the great question everyone is asking is not, what do I want? Not, how can you give me what I want? But he is Lord, so the question is, what does he want? It makes for a totally different type of church. You see, because he wants me to submit to you. So I won't dig my heels in. I will submit to you. And when it comes to disagreements or decisions, it's not, what that group over there wants versus what that group over there wants. No, it's two groups coming together as one, asking, what does the Lord want? It's a very different kind of a place to be. But you see the connection. Serving one another flows from serving the Lord. Submitting to one another flows from submitting to the Lord. And so that's why he says, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. You know, what does it mean to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Well, verse 7 actually follows straight on. It's humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand by casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Do you see? Humble yourself before him by casting your anxiety on him. When you do that, you are saying, Lord, I'm not Lord. You are Lord. Your will be done. So all these things I'm anxious about, I put them in your hands. Your will be done. Pride will always make you anxious. It will. Because what you're saying is, how my life works out is all down to me. It's all in my hands. And yet every day we're confronted by situations where it's so obvious that life is out of our hands. Our fears about our health or job prospects or the whole question of making decisions about the future. Well, wouldn't they be so much easier if we could control the future? It's so obvious we can't. And so the result is we worry. And there's that horrible mixture of fear and helplessness. You see, we fear what might happen and we realize there's nothing we can do about it. And if there's nothing we can do about it, then what will stop the thing from spinning out of control and turning out badly? You see, pride is a recipe for anxiety. And humility is the way to stay sane. Because humility says, I'm not in control of my life. What was I thinking? I'm not in control. He is. So all the things I am worrying about, I put in his hands. Your will be done. So there's a kind of general principle here that pride makes us anxious and humility means casting our anxieties on him. But that general principle is specifically applied. I think here is where it bites in these verses. What are they anxious about, these people? They are anxious about going the Jesus way. If I go the way of serving like this, if I go the way of submitting to the Lord like this, where will it leave me? I mean, at work, what if that means I lose my job? If I'm a new Christian, what if it means I lose my girlfriend? Or I've offered to help in junior church, but what if I'm not up to it? What if I don't have the time? What if I don't have the energy? Or I said I would meet up with someone in small group Wednesday night to talk with them because they're struggling. What if I'm out of my depth? I don't know what to say. Or okay, yeah, I will submit to the songs they like, but that means I miss out on the songs I like. You see, we're looking at the cost of going the way of Jesus, and we're thinking, this is going to mess up my life, frankly. So the bottom line is something like this. If I spend my days going the Jesus way, serving and submitting, basically looking after everyone else, who will take care of me? See, that's the great anxiety, isn't it? Who is going to take care of me? Verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The Lord, the one whose hand is mighty. It's an Old Testament phrase that speaks of the power of his hand. It's also used to speak of the times when he uses the power of his hand to reach out and save his people. So do you see what he's saying? Saying whatever it is you are anxious about that looms so large in your mind, the situation at work, the fact that following Jesus has left you lonely, the fact that, you know, you've agreed to see this person on Wednesday, but you just don't know where to start and you feel it's out of control. He says, no, it's in his hands. And his hands are all powerful. It's not out of control, it's in his control. And his hands are the hands that save. They're the hands that are good. He cares for you. It's not all going to end badly because he's working out his good purposes. Humble yourself under his hands. You see, humble yourself under his hands and he's not going to flatten you. Do you see verse 6? He's going to lift you up in due time. He may well be cross now, but there's crown to come. That's where his saving hands are taking you. Keep going. Final way in which we're to keep going. To serve, to submit, finally, to stay alert. Stay alert. Now, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we feel that this talk of humbling ourselves before God and putting our lives in his hands and living for his will sounds an awful lot like disengaging our kind of humanity. Just sort of switching off our brain and sort of stopping functioning as human beings and being more like robots. It's just the opposite. See, we are created to depend on God, to put our life in his hands. When we do that, it doesn't make us less human. It makes us more human. Our faculties don't disengage. They kick in like never before. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, it was... Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And now here in chapter 5, verse 6, it's be self-controlled and alert. Kick in, not disengage, float. Kick in. It's kind of language that takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane again. Jesus, he's facing the cross. He's facing the climax of his battle with sin. And you remember the disciples? The disciples doze off. But Jesus is in control of himself. Jesus is alert. He's ready for the battle that lies ahead. And he's saying, that's us now. Now that we're Christians, we used to just drift along with the flow. We didn't fight sin. We just sort of went along with it. We were kind of dozy. But now we've been empowered to fight. And that will include fighting the devil. And you say, devil? Oh, just when Peter was beginning to make sense, you start talking about fairy stories like the devil. This is just crazy. The truth is, the reality of the demonic is mainstream Bible teaching, and it's mainstream human history. All down history, all over the world, all cultures have reckoned with the reality of the demonic. We're living in a tiny window of denial, but actually, more and more people I meet have been playing with the occult and realized it is no game. Peter says the devil is prowling to devour you, as in he would love to get you to give up. So, verse 9, resist him, standing firm in your faith. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. That's trusting in the Lord, putting your life in his hands. He would love you to get to take your life back and put it back in your own hands. Do not budge. Leave your life in the Lord's hands. And it's a kind of biblical connection that he's making here. In James 4, you get the call to be humble followed by the call to resist the devil. It's exactly the same that Peter's doing here. Call to be humble followed by a call to resist the devil. That's because pride makes us so vulnerable to the devil's attack. How does Jesus describe him? The father of lies. And verse 9, it seems to me, gives us a clue about the kinds of lies he's spinning. See, I'm thinking, how come I'm the only one round here who's suffering? See, I'm serving away faithfully. It's costing me. It doesn't seem to be costing anyone else. And into that, the devil whispers, did God really say you should serve others? Submit like that? It doesn't sound sensible. It's a recipe for burnout. And anyway, he's only saying it to spoil your fun. It's only going to mean you miss out. Why listen to him? Anyway, no one else is suffering as you are. The thing about you is you're just too keen. You've just pushed it too far. You want to rein back. And the pride goes, yeah, you're right. Why should I put myself out like this? Why should I go his way? Do you ever find yourself thinking along those lines? See, I've tried to serve him. I have. What was the thanks I got? All it meant was life became costly. And Peter is saying, when you hear that voice saying, what do you think you're doing? This doesn't make any sense. He says, be self-controlled. Don't let self be taken in. Don't go along with it. Get a control of self. And be alert. Wake up. Wake up to see what it is. Resist him by standing firm in your faith. Put your life back in the hands of God, because there are no better hands to be in. What are you doing even thinking, wriggling free from his grasp? And anyway, do you see verse 9? You're not alone. You're not alone. Why did you think you were alone? Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You think you're alone? Read about the church in Iran. Or, more to the point, get to know the people in your small group. Really, really get to know them. You'll soon see you're not alone. It's what we can easily think, isn't it? Sitting in a group like this, think it's just me for whom this is costly. No, it's normal. Suffering is what he calls us to. But he calls us beyond suffering to glory. Do you see verse 10? And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God, the devil says, God just takes. No, he's the God of all grace. He's the God who gives riches upon riches. The devil said, God just wants you to suffer. No, through Christ, God calls us to an eternal glory beyond suffering. The devil says, well, this suffering now is very long. And Peter says, no, in the light of eternity, it's just a little while. It's just 3 days of rain beside an eternal sunshine of a world made new. And he said, but it seems like his way is tearing me to pieces. But you see what he says? No, he will restore you. He's restoring you to being the human being you were created for. He's stripping out the sin that spoils and making you more like Jesus. But it seems like going his way is making me weak. No, he will make you strong. It seems like going his way, which is unsettling my whole life. No, he will settle you firm and steadfast. He will plant your feet, not in cloud land, but on the rock solid reality of a world made new. See, really? Yep. He is the God of all power forever and ever. You think the Jesus way? It's too hard. I can't hold on. The truth is, you can, because he has got hold of us. And that's why Peter says, don't walk away. Stand firm. Continue to do good. Continue in the Jesus way. Let's pray. Lord, please give us your grace to keep going. Amen. As ever, let's just take a moment or two to reflect on some of these things, either quietly, alone. You may want to turn to the person next to you. If they look as though they're up for it, don't bounce them into talking. But let's just spend a few moments just taking some of this in. And while we're doing that, you may want to write down a question you've got. And in a little while, we'll come back to some of those questions. There'll be a hat going around in which you can put the questions. But let's just take a moment to take some of this in. I'm afraid, due to a lack of planning and forethought on my part, I'm actually chairing myself. I just didn't think that through. So let me see how I get on. I've got some good questions here. Just a couple of questions, particularly wanting to ask about the things we talked about the devil. Someone saying, can you explain what you meant by playing with the occult? I suppose it's the ways in which people think it's quite harmless to play with Ouija boards, and people get involved with seances, and people think witchcraft and wizardry is all a bit of a joke. And I want to say I've been with people who've been involved in it, and they thought it was a joke, and it took a huge hold on them, and they were very afraid of some of the things they saw, and they realized this was not a game. So if you think that is just a laugh, and a sort of harmless thing, think again. Do not play with evil. Question sort of about the devil is, if we accept that God created the devil, do we need to conceptualize the devil as anything more than temptation to act in a way contrary to God's will? So in other words, is just the devil a way of talking about, I think if I've understood the question right, is the devil just a way of talking about temptation, externalizing it in some way? Well, much as we kind of might be tempted to, the truth is that the Bible keeps talking about the devil as a real and personal being. So think of not just Genesis. Well, what is the Bible's story of the place of the devil? When God makes the world, he makes it good. Okay, he looks at it and says, everything was good, but clearly something then goes wrong. And you get little clues in something like 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and so on, to be held to account. There's this suggestion of the angelic realm falling in some way. I think there's Jude. That's why that was 2 Peter 2. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he kept in darkness, he has kept in darkness, and so on. There's some suggestion of a something going wrong in a kind of big scale, in a scale in a realm that's bigger than just our world. So yes, the world was created good, but something went wrong. And within the sort of narrative of what the Bible talks about our world is there a constant reference to the devil as not just an externalization of something that's going on in us, but someone who, for example, in the book of Job, stands before the throne of God. And wants to kind of have a competition with God about Job. In the Gospels, you see Jesus being tempted by the devil, but also, and again, you might say, well, that's just an externalization of something that's going on just inside him. But the way he speaks of his mission, he talks about binding the strong man to set us free. He talks of his conquering the one who's now fallen like a flash of lightning from the sky. And by the time he gets on into the New Testament, this regular talk of the devil, the promise of Satan being crushed. There's a promise in Genesis of the serpent one day being crushed, the serpent being a way of symbolizing the devil, yes, but nevertheless, just because there's a symbol doesn't mean there is a reality behind it. And the promise in Romans 16 is of the devil is going to be crushed. He's soon crushed. And by the time you're into Revelation 12, books like that, you see the reality of an evil one who is defeated, and someone who is a reality that's external just to the God's people. So I think those are some of the threads I'd follow through, that the Bible asks us to reckon with the reality of an evil one. And I guess one of the dangerous things about our culture is we just don't take him seriously, and therefore we're not alive to the kind of spiritual battle that the New Testament is full of, whereas many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are more alive. Do come back to me if you like to just ask a bit more about that. Someone asked a question which I just can't answer, which is, can you give us some examples to encourage us of how our elders are setting the example for the flock? Oh, yes, well, I think you'll find I'm absolutely excellent. I suppose the question is read 1 Peter 5 and say, are those the kind of things that make them tick? Do they seem to be the sort of people who are in it for the money or doing it because they want to serve God? When you look at them, are you reminded of Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life, or are you reminded of some kind of, someone who enjoys power for themselves? It'd be absolutely inappropriate to give examples, but I do want to say we need to be held to account. So the question that we're asking is, are we the sort of people who are not perfect, but who point to Christ in the ways that this little portrait points to Christ? Hold us to that, in the way we care for people, in the way we go after the sheep, and the things that motivate us. I want to be held to account. I know my fellow elders want to be held to account. We're not saying we are above being challenged and rebuked. Within the New Testament, we're to challenge and rebuke one another. That includes the elders. But hold us to the Jesus way, not just, well, I don't really like that. Hold us to the Jesus way. It'd be absolutely inappropriate for me to give examples, but that is, I suppose, our longing, is that we would be the sort of examples that point to Christ. That's our longing. A little question here, was sort of not unconnected, is should we submit to leaders if we don't agree? Okay, let's think that through. Submission is, do you remember, it's not my way, but his way. Okay, if it's all about my way and your way and her way and his way, we're all having a fight and church becomes political. And therefore, we might think, well, that leader is wrong, but there's nothing I can do because I've been told to submit. But the question is that leader leading us in the way of Christ? And again, that is what we want to be held to account over. That's to say, if you don't like, let's sort of put this very crudely. If you don't like something I do just because you don't fancy it, you say, well, I didn't like that decision that the elders made. I wouldn't have done it like that myself, okay? Sorry, someone's got to make the call, okay? So we try and listen. We try and consult the wisdom of the congregation. We've got to make a call. We won't always get the one that pleases everyone. But if we start to do things that are not according to the scriptures, then you need to come and see us. Then you don't have to submit. Because remember, what we're doing is not, I'm going my way and you're going your way. Together we're trying to go his way. So, brothers and sisters, if we are leading in a way that is not according to the scriptures, absolutely, you come to us with soft hearts, I take it, as we would go to one another, and you say, Mike, I'm concerned because this is where you're taking us, and this is what it says. Is that right? Have I understood correctly? Have I understood the scriptures right? Have I understood what you're doing right? Absolutely, hold us to account. But do you see why submission to God sets us free to have those kind of discussions? You see, because we're going, what is his way? Because if we're all fighting for our way, we explode. There's a last little question here. How young is young? How old is old? Numbers 8:25. Numbers 8:25 is when the Levites, do you remember, are being told that the people aged between... The Levites are set aside to do the ministry of the tabernacle. And it's those who are between 25 and 50 who are called to get particularly involved because they've got to carry a lot of really heavy stuff. And actually, even those who are over 50 can still be involved in the ministry, but not in the carrying, because it was really important stuff that shouldn't be dropped. So I'm not sure that that's particularly the verse to go to, but it is true that... younger people in the Bible are older than they are in our day. No, is that right? As in, you could be 30 and still be a young man in the Bible. Whereas we tend to think 30 is quite old. No. Put it like this. No, I'll put it the other way around. The better way around is you had to be a lot older before you were old. What's the way of putting it? When we think of Timothy, we think, well, he's a young man. We think of him as about 17, don't we? He was probably in his 30s, but he's still thought of as a young man. So older is a little bit older in the Bible. But I don't think Numbers 8 is particularly the rule on it. Let's pause there. And we must pray. And Graham and Gemma McCann are going to come and lead us.